Good morning, everyone. How are you doing this morning? Happy belated Thanksgiving to you. I hope everyone enjoyed their Thanksgiving time with your friends and family. You know, I got to say, family gatherings, though, how about them? they can be really challenging, can't they? There always seems to be like this under the waterline, unresolved conflict that's the elephant in the room. And you know, what you got to do when you gather then is you just got to gather together, and you either got to choose between forcing yourself to ignore that it's not really there or pretending that it's not happening, or you're the one that has to risk it all and breach the subject at the risk of blowing everything up, right? And why do we do that? As practice for Christmas, of course. We get to do it all over again. Yeah. You know, and churches are very much like families. We have our baggage, we have our unresolved issues, and it's always difficult, just like it is in families, to go to hard places and deal with difficult topics, just like it is in a family. And that's where we find Paul today. That's exactly what Paul was facing in the church with Corinth. And today we're continuing our series called Conformed, Living Life, Living for Christ in Contemporary Culture. And we're walking through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're studying what Paul has to say about living lives that are conformed, meaning shaped to look like Jesus, even when those relationships can get broken. You know, Paul wrote this letter primarily because he had received word about the presence of false teachers, who he sarcastically named super apostles. And these super apostles had really wounded Paul because they had convinced the church at Corinth, people that Paul loved, that Paul wasn't qualified to be their leader. They said, look, this guy Paul, he's poor, he's not impressive, he's always suffering, and he's not that great of a speaker. And Paul was like, ouch. Paul got deeply hurt by these accusations, and that's what I love about this book, is we get to see the personality and the character of the man who wrote it as the story is unfolding. This isn't just like the reading of someone who recorded historical events. We get to see Paul in the middle of this story with his own physical pain and torment, his own anguish and hurt and crushed feelings. And as he described it in the Word, he said, outside were conflicts and inside were fears. Sounds familiar to me. This is a man that I can learn a lot from. He'd been cut to the heart of his masculinity, it had all his credibility questioned, and yet he remained somehow fully devoted to following Christ no matter what. And then he risked it all to repair what's broken with this church to set things right. And then what we're going to see this morning is God honors Paul's courage and God moves in a big way, and it's exciting stuff that we can learn and apply to our own life. So we'll dive in here, but first just a little bit more context. You know, Paul had planted this church at Corinth. And if you've never been involved with the church plant movement, it's something like this. As you get invested with a small group of people and you pour your heart and soul into one another, and as all of you are kind of carrying this little baby into life here called the church, you get really close to one another. You do life together. You are praying for one another. You see God move in some crazy ways as he provides for the needs of this little baby. And you share the good times and the bad times, and you're praying with one another through it all. And so Paul gets very attached to this group of believers. And then God calls him to go elsewhere, to go to Macedonia and share the gospel there. So Paul left, and before long, as Paul is in Macedonia, he starts getting word back about this church, these people that he loved, and he finds out that things have gone off the rails. Paul's shocked to hear that they become divisive with one another, that sexually what they were doing was just off the charts. Their marriages were on the rocks. They were being selfish in their relationships. They were being stingy and had stopped giving. They even began to question whether Christ had actually risen from the dead or not. And then the people that he loved actually believed the super apostles about Paul not being qualified to lead this church. And that deeply wounded, as you can imagine, Paul, and it hurt him badly, and it really rocked him. And so Paul writes a letter to this church saying, guys, knock it off. And it was a really stern address. He's very direct and bold with them. And that's the letter that we know as the book of 1 Corinthians. But then Paul waits some more time. And between Paul's commitments to the believer at Macedonia and helping that church get off the ground and his own mixed up, hurt feelings, Paul just can't seem to get back to the church at Corinth to set things straight. So what he does is he finds another apostle named Titus, and he sends Titus back to this church at Corinth to tell them how badly he's been wounded and to help them fix what's been broken. So Titus goes to them and he shares how Paul's gotten hurt out of their believing the super apostles' accusations against Paul, and shared that Paul was really crushed at the fact that you guys didn't have my back when I needed you most. And Paul just couldn't leave things the way they were because Paul knew in his heart that restoring broken relationships matters to God. And so by the time we get to chapter 7, where we'll be studying today, we find Paul in the middle of this really challenging trip in Macedonia where he's suffering a lot. He gets good news from Titus. Titus gets word to him that the Corinthian Christians had actually corrected a lot of their behaviors, and they were deeply sorrowful for what they had done to hurt Paul. And they had proven, taken a lot of steps to show Titus and to show God and to show Paul that they were actually really, really sorry for what they had done. And when Paul gets this news, he's rejoicing in his spirit, and he turns and he looks and he's like giving thanks to God for the repentance that's occurred in their lives. But then the leader in him kind of steps out of his own emotions and joy out of this, and he makes the whole thing a teaching point. And he says, guys, let me teach you here about how God has used godly sorrow in your life to lead you to repentance. And because you have humbled yourself and repented, not only is our relationship restored, but it's actually stronger than ever. Wouldn't you want that to occur inside of your rocky relationships? I know I need that. Well, these things can be repaired and made stronger if we follow what Paul taught us through his actions and what the people taught us through their repentance. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. This is Paul talking about this harsh letter that he had written to them in 1 Corinthians. He said, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. And yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed by us. So Paul is saying that I struggled because I love you so much. This is a really hard letter for me to write to you. I knew that when I wrote it, it was going to hurt your feelings and cause some strain between us. But yet, because I love you, I couldn't allow you to go unhurt on your feelings and allow you to be harmed by continuing to do what you were doing. Paul was a great leader when he said, I'm willing to hurt feelings to avoid harming souls. Paul was willing to say the hard things and to bring up the tough topics, knowing that it's going to hurt their emotions, but he did it to avoid allowing their relationship with God to continue to deteriorate. He said, that can't go on. And so Paul made this wise choice. He took a big risk. You know, what could have happened here is Paul could have sent his letter, and then the church at Corinth could have received it, and they could have said, forget you, Paul. You left us. You went to Macedonia. We've got these super apostles now. We like them a lot better anyway. They're far more impressive than you are. See you later. But Paul risked all of that for the sake of loving them. And that was a really loving thing for him to do, to take that risk. Proverbs 27:6 says it this way. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Have a friend like that? Been blessed to have a few. The NIV says it a little bit differently. It says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. And Paul had been that kind of friend to this church at Corinth. He's the kind of friend that drew from his relational trust and capital with them to speak into this situation. I mean, sometimes we find ourselves in these kind of situations where we have to do that, where we have to use our built-up relational capital to speak truth into a relationship so that the relationship can actually get stronger. As a personal example in my own life, I was a captain in the Army when Katie and I started dating, and I told her as we were dating, like, honey, if we get married, if the Army ever gets between you and I, I'll get out. Don't worry about it. We got married in April of 2001, 5 months before 9/11. And when 9/11 happened, our world turned upside down. And we went from being a peacetime army into a wartime army. And all of a sudden, I'm gone 4 months over here, 6 months over here, 9 months over there. And each time I would come back, there'd be a little bit more accumulated stress in our marriage, a little bit more toughness there and absence. And each time I would say the same tired line. I'm like, honey, if the army ever gets between you and I, I'll get out. Then I get deployed to Iraq, and I come back from Iraq, and as you can imagine, even more adjustments there and strain. And as I'm getting to go into the next run-up to the next thing that the Army wants me to do, I tell her, honey, don't worry. If the Army ever gets between you and I, I'll get out. And then she looked at me with great courage and said four words that changed my life: but you never do. And I am so thankful that she had the courage to say that, because it changed the trajectory of my life. We sat down and calculated one more night. If I had continued for the rest of my career at the pace I was going, I would have been gone 3.5 more years from my family and children. Unacceptable. And she exercised the courage to say something hard that would hurt my feelings for the sake of avoiding us to be harmed. I hope you have friends like that. You know, this is really a scary thing to do, to speak truth into someone else's relationship when you risk letting it all blow up and fall apart. How many of you have had one of these kind of crucial conversations where you took a risk, like my wife did, and you really went there with somebody, and then you saw God move in the middle of it in a big way? Can you just, as a testimony, just raise your hands? Yeah, God moves in those kinds of situations. Aren't we thankful for that? Paul knew this too, and that's why he took that risk. He knew that restoring broken relationships matters to God, and he also knew that God uses repentance as the way to repair broken relationships. So how does this repair happen? Because I want to know, God, what's the glue, or what's the mystery substance that you use to take us from broken and to healed, and what happens in between? And what Paul tells us through the word here, God's inspiration, is that that vehicle is godly sorrow. And he wants us to know godly sorrow is not the sorrow that you and I most often experience in our life. Paul knew that godly sorrow and worldly sorrow aren't the same. They're not even close. So let's look at Scripture to see what the difference is. Paul tells us that godly sorrow brings or produces repentance that leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret with it. But worldly sorrow brings death. When I hear something like that, salvation or death, I think that's a stopping point to say, well, maybe we should look at the two and compare them. So let's examine godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. I think we've all seen worldly sorrow enough times to be sick to our stomach. Worldly sorrow is what a person does when they are sorry that they got caught. It's what a person does when they're trying to cover their guilt. They'll use words of regret or remorse, maybe even cry some crocodile tears in the process. And outwardly, it looks like it's so sincere and so genuine, but really inwardly, nothing is happening at all. What worldly sorrow does is it creates regret that I got caught. It's worldly sorrow is all about me. It's selfish. It's focused on me. It's selfish. It's sorrow that me being exposed as guilty means that things are going to be strained and messy for a while with us. Or it's regret that now you maybe don't trust me as much because of what I did. Or that it's going to be, my life is being disrupted in some way. It's sorrow that you're having the exact same argument in your relationship that you've had over and over again. In other words, the sorrow that's present is only about how the situation affects me. That's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow comes across in defensiveness and refusing responsibility. It says phrases like this, like, I didn't mean to hurt you. You know, when that phrase comes out, it's just implying then that you shouldn't be hurt over what I did. And because I didn't mean to hurt you, then your hurt is actually your problem, not mine. That's worldly sorrow. Or, if you're like me, it's the person who gets pulled over for speeding and then you get frustrated at the cop. You think in your heart, how this is going to cost you money that you don't have to spend, or how it's going to affect your insurance rate, but you think nothing of the lives that were at risk or the laws broken just to get from point A to point B a couple of moments faster. And here's what Scripture says about worldly sorrow. It says worldly sorrow brings death. It brings death. And I don't know about you, but on a general day of my week, as I'm living my life, I don't really think about how my worldly sorrow causes death a whole lot. But I do know this. I know that when I experience someone's worldly sorrow coming towards me and see it for its lack of authenticity, it makes me want to exit the relationship. Having been a pastor and counselor for a few years now, I can tell you that in the privacy of counseling rooms, when I watch worldly sorrow unfold, I can tell you that it is a love and passion and relationship killer. And the reason why is because worldly sorrow changes nothing about what's wrong so that the underlying problem stays the underlying problem. It virtually guarantees that the sin or the behavior that's causing the issue is going to happen again. Worldly sorrow doesn't heal the broken relationship, so it leads to death of the relationship. Worldly sorrow doesn't express remorse to God, and so it doesn't heal the spiritual damage. And then because time passes and opportunities close, it results in the death of an opportunity, which just leaves you holding regret for what's been lost. So when you stack it up there, here's what worldly sorrow looks like. Worldly sorrow is unproductive. It focuses on me. It deflects ownership. And it's characterized by lots of words and emotions, but little action. No wonder nothing changes, right? But godly sorrow, on the other hand, works completely differently. So let's take a look at what Scripture says about godly sorrow. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret. So here's how godly sorrow works. First off, is it's godly. It's from God. It doesn't come naturally from within me, but it comes from Him to me. You know, in my own heart, in my own flesh and mind, all I can do is feel worldly sorrow most of the time. I mean, I don't just naturally look at the world through your eyes and think about how you're perceiving me and experiencing me. I don't naturally, on my own, step into your shoes and examine how I'm affecting you. It doesn't come from my flesh. I don't naturally lay in bed at night and pray like, God, will you reveal to me someone that I've harmed that I need to be proactive about making restoration? It doesn't come from me, but it does come from the Spirit of God at work inside of me. So, and here's how that comes about. God, who loves us all like crazy and loves the people that we've offended, sent His Spirit to the world to lead us into truth. And part of that leadership into truth is that God reveals to us through His Spirit the truth about who He is and the truth about who I am. And as He does that, He's supernaturally gifting us with the ability to see the things that our dead and spiritually broken hearts can't see on our own. And the Spirit gives life to our conscience. And then that conscience convicts us, and that conviction stirs us to take an action. And we find when we do that, when we allow ourselves to go there, that it is God's patience and its mercy that leads us to discover what Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. It's a gift. And it's this gift from God of godly sorrow that actually awakens our need that we're broken. The broken that I'm broken beyond repair. And when I realize that I'm awakened to that, that I'm broken beyond repair, it actually sets in motion a search for a repairer. And I find that repair in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes godly sorrow lead us to repentance, because godly sorrow leads me to my place of need of Jesus, which leads me to the cross. The cross leads me to salvation, and salvation takes away any regret. Godly sorrow leads to life because it leads to healing as it sets in motion the act of repentance. And so when you compare worldly sorrow to godly sorrow and you stack them up against each other, where worldly sorrow is unproductive, godly sorrow is actually producing repentance. It's producing healing. Worldly sorrow focuses on me, but godly sorrow is concerned about the damage done to the other party and making it right. Worldly sorrow deflects ownership, where godly sorrow embraces the ownership and culpability. Where worldly sorrow is characterized by lots of words and emotional expressions, godly sorrow lets the actions of repentance do the talking. And when that happens, when we allow Jesus in our humility of saying, I need you, and we allow Jesus to invade our life and the Spirit to move within us, He will lead us to repentance. And then guess what? new actions will follow. New behavior will follow. Paul knew this. He wants us to know it because it's critically important. True repentance always results in new behavior, always leads to new behavior. So did you know that God in his word here has given us a way to know if true repentance has really occurred in your heart when you're trying to restore things that have been broken with someone else, or that you can observe someone else and know that if they're really sincere about patching it up with you? True repentance always leads to new behavior. Paul wanted us to know that in the absence of change, that anyone that claims to be a follower of Jesus, but their life is exactly the same as before they came to Christ, Paul says they may not have received Jesus at all. Paul reminds us of this in chapter 5. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The presence of Christ inside of you creates change. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And so when godly sorrow is at work, it produces repentance, and repentance produces new actions that lead to restoration. So look at verse 11 out of this passage with me, because we're going to see what the Corinthian Christians did that proved to Paul that they were actually truly repentant. Here's what it says. It says, see what godly sorrow has produced in you. Paul is excited to share this with them. Here's what I've seen you do. I've seen what earnestness you've shown, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation you had, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. That's what true repentance looks like. And just to be clear, you know, that what repentance means is it means that when something's been broken, you own the brokenness, and then you are taking steps to repair that brokenness. The Greek word for repentance actually means to change your mind and to go in an opposite direction. It's like a soldier doing an about face. So picture this. I'm going to try to use some technology here. But picture this. If I'm living my life and I'm walking this way and these are the footprints of my life, and then you come to me and you share with me with tears in your eyes and deep concern and vulnerability and risk, and you share with me, Joe, as you are walking this way, you are really harming yourself, and it's harming our relationship right here. In fact, I can't stand it anymore. In fact, with every step that you take, it's a further insult to everything that I thought our relationship represented. I need you to fix this. And then I say, oh my gosh, I am so sorry. I had no idea. And I start crying. I say, I never meant to hurt you like this. Ah, I'll fix this. And then I go back, and I'm walking in the same direction. Has there been repentance there? Has there been a change of mind? Have I done an about face? You know, Paul is teaching us in this scripture that when we truly repent, those footsteps that are going this way actually start to sway and turn the other way. It's not an instant change. But Paul's teaching us when we truly repent, when God really gets a hold of our hearts and our minds, our behavior will certainly follow. Certainly. So hear this, okay? This is very important. If your behavior hasn't changed, then your mind hasn't changed. And if your mind hasn't changed, there's been no repentance in your heart. And when there's relational brokenness, you can largely ignore the words that people say to you in that brokenness, but you can observe the fruit of their lives, the footprints that they leave behind to see if repentance is truly occurring. No footprints going in a different direction, no repentance. So then, if we're looking and we're told to watch out for that, and Paul celebrates it when it's present, what do we look for to examine our lives to know that repentance is truly occurring? What kind of actions are you going to see from other people to know that they're truly repentant to you? Well, God's given us a way to know. And how we can know that is we look for the same actions that Paul just celebrated and rejoiced over in these Corinthian Christians. When I truly repent, what you're going to experience are these characteristics. When you are truly repentant or someone is truly repentant to you, you're going to experience these things unfold in front of you. You're going to see earnestness. And earnestness is an intense conviction that things can't stay the same. It's taking the steps immediately to stop the bleeding. You stop fueling the fire by getting rid of the gas can. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you. That's repentance. That means, like, if you struggle with pornography on your phone, then you say, I got to go to a dumb phone because I can't be trusted with something that gives me that kind of access. It says that if I'm drowning in debt, I'm cutting up the credit card. If my relationship is broken, then I'm going to proactively call and make the counseling appointment. We see that I put down the shovel and I quit digging the hole deeper because I'm earnest. You'll also see eagerness to clear yourself. That eagerness is shown by having this attitude of I'm willing to do whatever it takes for as long as it takes to make sure the relationship is repaired. All of these factors are not about just behavior for behavior's sake, but it's driven by how much I value the relationship. Eagerness says, you're the wounded party, I'm the offender, so it's my responsibility to fix this. You're going to see indignation. And indignation is kind of a fancy term. It's basically kind of an embarrassment to be associated with what you've done to the other person. You see, it's like, that was so unfair to you. That was unjust. I am ashamed of that. So I am going to make amends. Meaning that if you stole something, you replace it or return it. Or if you owe someone something, you repay it with interest. It means that you're making amends. If your anger has caused harm and you say, you write the apology and then you get enrolled in an anger management class to own it and make amends. It's that leaving the note on someone's windshield in the parking lot that says, I'm sorry I dinged your door. Call me at this number and I'll repair it. And the next characteristic that you're going to see is alarm. And I would say personally from my experience as a pastor and counselor, when alarm is present, that's good news for the couple that I'm working with. And when it's absent, bad things are going to happen. Because when repentance occurs, there is a God-given sense of urgency that invades the relationship. Somebody gets sparked and says, the clock is ticking, we've got to fix this. And so alarm, godly alarm in a truly repentant person moves quickly and proactively with an attitude, there's no time to waste. So it proactively schedules the counseling appointment without having to be nagged. It's the initiator of the hard conversations or is vulnerable about where a person stands without being prodded. It sacrifices quickly in order to stop the bleeding so that the relationship can be saved. And the inverse of this is true. When there's no repentance, when a person is dragging their feet to get in to do what has to happen or dismissing the need that the relationship needs to be repaired at the measures that you're saying it needs to be repaired. And then there's longing. Longing is a grief that things are unfulfilled yet. It says that this is broken and I can't stand it and I'm unsettled in my spirit until it is repaired. People who are longing ask the questions, what do you need from me? You know, we had on staff here two individuals who had, one had wounded the other party in a pretty significant way. And so like Paul, the wounded party went to this other party and said, I'm hurt. This is what happened. And that person was convicted by the Lord, and he sat down with them in a conversation with a legal pad, and everything that the other party said, he was writing down. Tell me more about how I hurt you. Be specific. Let me know. And then he asked the questions, what do you need from me in order to heal? And he wrote down what he said, and then he went home and he prayed over it, and he came back and he said, everything that you have said on here is true. And I will do these steps. And then in time, he came back and said, how am I doing with this? Are you satisfied with my efforts? What else can I do to repair our broken relationship? He took it very seriously. That's what longing looks like. And that leads us to our final act of true repentance, which is readiness to see justice done. That means willing to do whatever it takes so that the scales of justice get balanced properly. It means being willing to pay for the counseling of a wounded party. It means whatever it takes. If I need to distance myself from you so that you can heal, I'll do that, even though it affects me deeply and costs me. It means that I will go to someone else on your behalf and own what I did. But there's a readiness to see justice done and the playing field leveled the way it was supposed to be. Now, I know all these factors and characteristics are a lot to absorb, and I'm thankful that God in His Scripture provided those to us so that I can know if when I'm repenting, like, God, are these fruits really present in what I'm doing right now, or do I need to ask you for more conviction? And it also helps me know when someone's trying to repent towards me, like, is this for real or is this just another round of empty words and all of that? But you know what else I've learned in studying this passage here? Is I don't think the reason why God gave us this story and this passage is just so that we could be equipped and we wouldn't be duped by someone who's faking repentance. I think there's far more to it than that. You know what I've learned through studying this passage? It's that restoring broken relationships matters a lot to God, and that repentance actually models his reconciliation of us to him. You know, when I look at Paul and his story of how deeply he got cut and wounded by this church, and then I see the way that he set all that aside for the sake of love, and he said, I'm going to disciple you guys through this, and I'm sending Titus, my right-hand guy, and he's going to lead you through this. And he discipled them out of their sin into full restoration with him, and they embraced it with humility, and they repented and showed their godly sorrow and proved to Paul and the world that things were different now. That tells the gospel story to the world. And as I'm watching the headlines, it seems like every hour there's another celebrity or public official that's being accused of wrongdoing who offers some worldly sorrow, empty apology about all the harm that they have caused to other people while trying to legally cover their backside without owning any culpability. The world needs to see from our church, the world needs to see from our relationships what repentance and restoration really looks like, because they don't have a clue. And Jesus said that the world will know that we belong to him by our radical love for one another. These are the words of Jesus. He said, a new commandment I give to you, and that is that you love one another, and not the world's kind of love. He says, as I have loved you, that sacrificial, whatever it takes kind of love, that you would also love one another. And when you do that, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what God calls us to. So I hope by now it's starting to click that, do you see that when true repentance occurs between people, it actually tells the gospel story to the world? And that's the mission that we have from God. It's the Great Commission. It is to restore and see people reconciled to God and to one another for his glory. That by faith in Christ and through repentance, anything that is broken can be restored by Christ. Paul said it himself in chapter 5. He said, all this is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then he's given us the same task. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the same message of reconciliation. God wants to see this play out in our lives with one another. And you know how I know that broken relationships and restoring them matters to God? Here's how I know. Because he took the first step to restore our broken relationship with him. The Father who loves us madly has been grief-stricken by how sin has broken man's relationship with God. And so he sent his Spirit and his Word to reveal to man the truth about themselves and about their need of him. And our broken relationship has mattered so much to God and his awareness that we cannot restore it on our own, that God sent Jesus to repair what was broken. And Jesus demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were still in the process of offending our holy God, Jesus comes and he demonstrates all the things that this Corinthian Christians had demonstrated to Paul. Even though Jesus wasn't the offender, Jesus came with earnestness. He came eager to see us cleared of our sin and our guilt. Jesus came with holy indignation, saying, you're my people, and I want you to be restored. And he had a divine sense of alarm and urgency. This says, this cannot go on because you're bound for hell without me. And his concern was not for himself and his own body. His concern was for us. And he was so ready to see justice done that he laid down his own innocent life on the cross for us, so that the wrath of God could be satisfied and his longing for us to be with him forever could actually occur. This means that you matter to God. It means that your family matters. It means that your situation matters. It means that the Holy Spirit of God loves you so much that Scripture says He groans for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, He is before the throne of God on your behalf, pleading to God, praying and fighting for you with an intensity that can't be expressed in human words. That's how much you matter. And the world needs to know that they matter like that. And this is our calling in life, is to share the same ministry of reconciliation that Paul had, that Jesus came to model, to share that with the world around us in our sphere of influence. It's been my joy this morning to share with you that repentance is a grand invitation by God. It doesn't come at you from the end of a fire and brimstone message from a judgmental pastor's wagging finger. No, repentance is an incredibly good gift that God, who loves us, has given to us to practice. God's conquered all the barriers that exist between our relationship with Him and all our barriers that exist in our relationship with one another. And repentance is God's great do-over button where we can repair what has been lost. You know, as we close here in a moment with this final song, we're not going to have some somber, reflective moment. I'm asking you to celebrate. Celebrate that God has given us this gift of repentance. I mean, just ask yourself, where would I be in my life if it wasn't for God's gift of repentance? If I could never go back to my wife and make amends for the ways that I've harmed her, or go to my children and apologize for what I've done, or my friends or my coworkers, anyone, or much less go to God, where would we be? I am so thankful that God has given us this gift and opportunity of repentance, and that He's called us to a holy calling where we get to share that same gift with those people around us. So we should celebrate that, because where would we be without it? And you know what? Because of the Corinthian Christians humbling themselves before Paul and truly repenting, guess what? That church, they were repaired, and they became stronger than they ever were, and the gospel grew and grew, and they were generous, and they gave to send other missionaries across Europe, and the gospel spread like wild because of them. And then you and I and tens of thousands of other pastors have taught on the same passage, and millions of believers have studied this story of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow and true repentance, and their story continues to echo, and it's so good. It is so good. So I'm asking us to celebrate in this song. And I'm also asking, like, will you receive this mission, this gift of reconciliation? And will you ask God the simple questions of, God, to whom do I need to repent? Who needs to see this from me towards them? And God, what lost people or what broken relationships must you stir in for that to be restored? Will you stir in them? We create in them godly sorrow that leads them to your loving arms. And then lastly, I just want you to close your eyes, and I'm going to pray one sentence, but I ask you to make it your prayer, and that's this. God, will you do in us what you did in this church so that the gospel can go forward like wild? Amen.